Well, we are through another Advent season. The Advent wreath and candles have been put away. We are still in that season of Christmas. And the title for our sermon this morning is The Next Advent. But I certainly don't have in mind Advent 2020. The thought of next year and next Christmas may send some of you in a panic because you're not fully recovered from all the celebrations and all that goes on around this time of year. But I speak more today of the Advent that is to come. You know, during our Advent season, most of our reflections tend to look back to the first Advent, to the first coming of Jesus, to His birth in the manger. Most of the songs that we sing tend to focus that way. But if you actually read a lot of the scriptures that are for Advent, they actually point further than that and look towards a future when all that God has promised will come to pass. And so there's a real sense that as God's people, we are always an Advent people. That Advent really isn't just for four Sundays a year, but that Advent is really the life we live as God's people. We're always waiting, always longing, always having expectation of that day when Jesus will come back again. And the tough part about that is waiting's hard, and it's not easy. Now, some of you have heard this before, but there's a running joke, I guess, among the pastoral staff, among some of us, that this is the way how we define our view of the world. Pastor Wade is our half full, the glass is half full pastor. Pastor Ben is the glass is half full. Empty pastor. And Pastor John is there's no glass on the table pastor. Those of you who know me know I tend towards the pessimistic. But I do not mean this, and I hope that it is not a pessimistic statement, but it is a statement of reality. You know, we come into the end of a year, anticipating a new year. We're all making plans about what we're going to do to eat better and exercise more. And as Pastor Wade encouraged you to recommit ourselves to the reading of the Word, and I would add to that time of prayer and other spiritual habits. But this is the reality, dear ones. When the clock strikes midnight on December 31st, and you step into January 1st in the new year, most of the things that plague you now will still be there. I know this for certain, that every one of us on January 1st will still have remaining sin in us. We'll still have a fight against temptation. We'll still be dealing with all the remnants of the old nature that remain in us. We prayed for those who had health problems. The reality is that January 1st, many of those same health struggles will still be there. There are those who are in financial straits. January 1st, those financial straits will probably still be there. Some of you have relationship issues, perhaps in your family or with friends. And the reality is that come January 1st, those relationship issues will still be there. Nothing magic will happen at the stroke of midnight that rings in the new year. You can now see why there's no glass on the table, Pastor. But that's just the truth, right? That's one of the great things about the Scriptures, is the Scriptures are deal with reality. It's not all sunshine and unicorns and rainbows. So how do we make it through? I mean, this is not new. Our situation in many ways is not new. That's the realities that I just described have realities that people have dealt with since the very beginning. That's why God's people have always been an Advent people all the way since Genesis 3. Adam and Eve were waiting for the coming of the one who would crush the head of the serpent. And so God's people have been. So what sustains us in that? What will keep us going in that? And this is where God is so gracious to us, and not in a bad way, but condescends to us in His grace, because in His Word, He gives us these pictures, these visions, these prophecies, these glimpses, if you will, into what is to come, so that they might sustain us, that they might give us something that allows us to feed ourselves upon in the midst of all the struggles and the difficulties of living in a broken and fallen world. Revelation 21 is just one of those that we're going to look at this morning. Just for two examples from the Old Testament that prove that this is God's pattern. If you were to go back to Genesis 15, there's a man named Abram, who later was become Abraham. And a number of years earlier, actually just three chapters earlier in the Bible, Genesis 12, but there's a pretty significant time gap between... Good? Okay. God had called Abraham to leave his people and to go to a place that God was going to show him, and God had made great promises to him, and that he was going to be a great nation, and that through him all the nations of the world would be blessed. Years had passed. God came and was speaking with Abraham again and telling Abraham how God was going to be his very great reward. And Abraham kind of, in somewhat desperation, kind of said, how's this going to be, God? How is this going to happen that these things that you've promised are going to come to pass when I've got no children? I have no offspring. You talk about a great nation, kind of hard to be a great nation of one. And God said, Abraham, go outside and look up into the sky, and look at the stars, and try to count the stars. You can't, Abraham, and that's how many your offspring are going to be. Right? God, in His grace, gave Abraham a picture, something that Abraham... it's hard for me not to believe, because it was still another probably 15-plus years before Isaac was born. So it's not like he got the glimpse or he got the picture and then automatically he got the fulfillment. And I imagine how many nights when Abraham was discouraged, downtrodden, feeling weak, wondering if all that God had promised was actually going to come to pass, and he stepped outside and he looked up at the stars and his faith was renewed. And he found encouragement simply from looking up and being reminded that in the stars God had made a promise that all that he had promised Abraham would come true. Or to give another example, if you have your bulletin, you can turn back to the musical meditation. From Isaiah 35. Now you may not know much about the book of Isaiah. We tend to kind of pick passages out of the book of Isaiah that we kind of focus on. But here in Isaiah 35, you'll actually find, if you read it, that there are actually a lot of reflections or similar pictures to what we find in Revelation 21. It seems pretty clear, particularly when you get to the very end of Isaiah 35, that John is thinking about and drawing from Isaiah as he's getting his vision from the Lord. But what you may not know is that the first kind of chunk of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 1 through 39, is really a section of the book that deals with the people's sin and rebelliousness, and the fact that because God is pleading with them to repent, but as he told Isaiah, they're not going to repent. Isaiah's prophetic call, if you go back to chapter 6, basically God says, I'm sending you to a people, and guess what? You're going to preach to them that they need to repent, and they need to turn back to God, and they're not going to listen. And so chapters 1 through 39, for the most part, are prophecies about judgment. That because the people won't turn back to God from their sins, God's going to bring judgment. And in fact, Isaiah 34 is a prophecy of judgment. Isaiah 36 is a prophecy of judgment. But right there in the middle, it's almost as if God is saying, I know that this is going out to all the people, and that while the people in general are unfaithful, there is a remnant of faithful people in that midst. I need to give them something that's going to sustain them, because they're going to go into exile just like all the unfaithful Israelites are going to go into exile. They're going to face the same punishment as those folks, and they're going to need something to sustain them. And so in the midst of all these prophecies of doom and judgment and retribution that are going to come from God, there's this beautiful picture that God gives about a time when it's going to come when there's going to be everlasting joy, and there's not going to be any more sorrow or sighing. And so God You could go to any number of other passages in the Scriptures to prove this point. God gives us this vision, these glimpses of what's to come to sustain us in the midst of living in a broken and fallen world. And so that brings us to Revelation 21. Now, we could spend weeks here, folks. I mean, we read these verses often here at Westminster, particularly when we're at the table, because this table is a foretaste of what's to come. So we have to be very brief, but just let's spend a few moments just meditating and feeding our souls upon this vision as we think about stepping into a new year that actually probably won't be better or necessarily better than the old one or different. So this is a passage that kind of works from the outward edges into the middle. I'll show you what I mean here. So one of the first things that God puts in this vision is that when he comes again, after his final victory, which actually has just been described in the preceding chapters of 17, 18, and 19, and 20, he says, the wonderful thing about what's to come is it's going to be new. Look there in verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. But then drop down to verse 5. This is what I mean by working from the outer edges to the middle. In verse 5, and he who was seated on the throne said what? Behold, I am making all things new. Now that word new, in the Old really in the Old and New Testament, kind of has two connotations. One is a chronological connotation, right? It's new because it's the next thing. We use the word new that way, right? It's a new day. Well, why is it a new day? Well, because it chronologically came after the day before. We're getting ready to celebrate a new year. What's new about it? Well, it came after the previous year. We use this when, sometimes when we buy we get a new vehicle, right? It doesn't necessarily mean that the vehicle is brand new, right? We usually say, oh, I got a new vehicle. And then you go, oh, did you buy it brand new? Well, no, but it's new to me. Meaning it's the next car chronologically that I own or am paying to own. Right? So we get that sense of new. Right? And there's obviously a sense here with what God is speaking to the Apostle John of that sense of new. Right? This new heaven, this new earth, this new creation is following after something. But there's a greater sense. And that is a newness of quality. It's a qualitative newness. It means that it's better than what was before. And that doesn't always happen chronologically, does it? Right? The new car you got may not be qualitatively better than the one you owned before. Your previous vehicle may have been a Porsche. Your new vehicle may be a Toyota Corolla like I have. Right? The Toyota Corolla would be new in the chronological sense, but probably not qualitatively new. To use an example that's a little more relevant, there is a new Star Wars movie in the chronological sense, right? It's the latest one. If you want to start a Twitter war, or irritate your friends on Facebook or Instagram, make the argument that Rise of Skywalker is qualitatively new, as in better than all that came before. Chris Peterson will be waiting for you at the back of the sanctuary to make the case that that is not the case here. This newness, though, that we have here in the Revelation 21, it's that qualitative newness. It's going to be better. We have a hard time in our English language making that case when we use the word new. So we have to add words to it, right? It's new and improved, right? Because the word new in itself doesn't carry that qualitative sense in our English language as much. So we have to, that's why in advertising it's right. It's new and it's improved. It's new and it's, got all these gadgets. We got to show you why it's better. But think about that. Take the best that we experience in this life. And there are blessings in this life. It's true. The Lord is gracious, and this life in a broken, fallen world isn't all doom and gloom. There's true joy. There's real joy. There are times of real peace. But take the best that this world and this life can offer. And what John is saying is, what's going to come, it's better. It's far better. It's qualitatively better. It's just not what comes next. It will be superior in all facets to life in this age. And that's why we are so often warned not to cling too tightly to the things of this world and to the things of this age, because as much as we may enjoy them, they're just not that great. And so there's this newness in this vision that we have that sustains us to go, man, when this life is hard, there is something better coming. And then as we kind of move in towards the center, as God is revealing to John kind of what that's going to be like, he kind of has to kind of go to a description by way of negative. Have you ever tried to talk with kids about what heaven's going to be like? Right? And it's kind of hard to do. Right? And perhaps we get too sentimental at times and we kind of make things up about what we think it's going to be like. Even the Bible, when it talks about what's to come, we just really don't have the language to express it. And so what we find is here that this vision we're given has to go to describing in the negative. And it does it in two ways. You find it there at the end of verse 1, where we have this strange statement that the sea was no more. What's the problem with the sea? Why is there no sea in this new thing that's coming? Well, because that's a standard image that we find not only in the Bible, but throughout ancient literature. The sea is never really a good thing. The sea is representative of chaos, of disorder, of evil, of bad. Right? You can go read a lot of the Psalms and it talks about the seas. Right? Very rarely are the seas, as we find them in the Scriptures descriptively or even in ancient literature, described as peaceful and placid. Right? It's the seas roar, the seas rage, they're in tumult. There's this whole thing going on where just kind of nothing's settled. And so John uses this image, is given this image to give to us and to God's people to kind of set you. And the fact that there's no sea no more means there's no more chaos. There's no more disorder. There's no more evil. And then he kind of follows that up there in these wonderful words in verse 4. Are there going to be tears in this new heaven and new earth? No. No tears. They're gone. God wipes them all away. What else is there no more? Death. No more death. No more funerals. No more graveside services. No death. And because there's no death, there's no mourning. There's no crying. There's no pain. It's almost a vision too hard to grasp. Can you imagine that type of place? Can you imagine it? It's supposed to make our hearts just be like, yes, that's a place I want to be. That's a place I long for. A place where there's no more dying? Yes, give me that place. A place where there's no more mourning? Please, give me that place. A place where there's no crying? Give me that place. Where there's no sickness? Give me that place. Where there's no cancer? Give me that place. Where there's no more pain? Give me that place. I want that place. This vision and saying, these are the things that are not there. No more chaos, no more disorder, no more brokenness, no more fallenness. That's the place I want to be. Is that where you want to be this morning? That type of place. That's what this vision is trying to grip us with, is that we would be longing for that day when Jesus comes back, and this is the world we'll live in. This is the place we'll be. No chilling wind, nor poisonous breath, shall reach that healthful shore. Sickness, sorrow, pain, and death, they are felt and feared no more. That's a vision that will sustain you. A vision of a place like that. But it's more than just the place. And this is what drives us to the heart of what John is setting before us this morning in his revelation, in his vision. And it's there in verses 2 and 3. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. In this new heaven and new earth, what is central to God's covenant and central to God's covenant promises, we receive in its fullness. These things, we have been giving praise and focusing on the fact that God is our Emmanuel, looking back to his coming in the first coming. But what we find in the second coming is that he is still our Emmanuel. He is still God with us. That image of the New Jerusalem, what was Jerusalem? To be honest, Jerusalem was just another place. Until the day when God said, David, this is the place where you're going to build the temple. And what was the temple the symbol of? It was the symbol of God's presence with his people, just as the tabernacle was when they were dwelling in the wilderness. The only thing special about the temple was that's where God was. Now we know that God is everywhere, right? Kids, where's God? God is everywhere. We got our children's catechism answer. But why did the people have to come to Jerusalem for their festivals? Why did they have to come to offer sacrifices? Because at the temple was this visible representation of the fact that God was with his people. And so John uses that image to basically say, in this new heaven and new creation, that will be in its fullness. You know, we say the words, right? He's Emmanuel. He's God with us. We quote the prophets, I will be their God and they will be my people. And we cling to those things and we believe those things. That's why we are a covenant people. But in our experience, if we're honest, our experience of God with us in this life is fleeting. Is it not? Most of us, as God's people, have had those moments where we have felt God's nearness to us. God with us. Perhaps in a moment of crisis, perhaps in a moment when you were away at a retreat, that whole mountaintop experience, where we have felt God with us. We've felt God's experience, or God being near to us. We've experienced in a very real way. But it fades, right? It's kind of like Moses' face after he had been in the presence of God. It had this shining to it, but what happened after he was away for a while? It began to fade. And what John is saying here is that in the new heaven and the new earth, there is no fleeting. There is no fading. Our experience of God as Emmanuel, God as God with us, and us as his people, is full force. All the time. You will not have an experience in the new heaven and the new earth that somehow God is distant from you. And as a pastor, I hear that from many of you as you walk through this broken and fallen world, that God feels distant, that you feel alone. Even as you confess that you believe that God is the covenant God who is with you and has claimed you as his own. In the new heaven and the new earth, you will never again have an experience that God is distant from you. You will never again have an experience that you are alone. Because there you will have the full force of Emmanuel, not the fleeting and fading experience we have here in this life. Well, that's all good. That's a great vision, and I commend it to you. In fact, I generally don't like to say, hey, here's a New Year's resolution for you. But I'll give you one this year. Memorize Revelation 21, 1 through 5. Let it get into your head so that they can then marinate there and you can meditate upon it, and then it can get into your heart and your soul. Because it is a vision that will sustain you through all that this life may throw at you. I don't know what that's going to be for each of you individually. I don't know what 2020 has for you. Many of you are probably going, I hope it's better than 2019. I make no guarantees that 2020 will be any better than 2019. Could be worse. What I do know is that the same God who is God over 2019 will be the God of your 2020. And that's what he says at the very end there in verse 5. Right? He says, write this down. You know, that's almost, we kind of hear that sometimes in our day and age, right? Somebody, you know, maybe a politician, usually it's like a sports superstar. When they want to, you know, they're in the locker room maybe, and somebody's asking them about the team and the year, and they'll say something like to the reporter, write this down. We're winning the Super Bowl this year. Right? That's a familiar expression. Write this down. Right? Because what they're trying to say is, you can write it down because it's certain. Now, we all know that's all, you know, that's just bravado from the athlete, because they don't know. That's just a hope and a wish. But when God says write it down, that means it is certain and it is going to happen. When he says there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. When he says the old things are going to pass away, the old things are going to pass away. When he says there's not going to be any more sea and any more death or mourning or crying or pain or any of that stuff, when he says it, it's going to be that way. And when he says he's going to dwell with his people forever and claim them as his own, that is true and certain. And that's what he ends up saying and where we end today. For these words are trustworthy and true. Why are they trustworthy and true? Two reasons. The character of the one who's uttering the words. These aren't the words of John the Apostle. These aren't the made-up wanderings of Pastor John's mind. These are the words of the holy, true, living, and active God. And they're true and they're trustworthy because of this. In his first coming, Jesus, in his perfect life and in his perfect death and in his resurrection, secured those things. So that we sing a song that says, more happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. Those who've gone before us, what they're experiencing now is greater than what we experience here in this life. But they are no more secure than we are. Why? Because Emmanuel has come. He has laid down his life so that his people's sins might be forgiven, that they might have peace with God, and that this vision in Revelation 21 would sustain them in this life, and it will be our reality someday when Jesus comes again. Saints, feed yourself on this vision of what is to come as you enter into a new year. Let's pray together. Father, would you feed our hearts and our minds and our soul on this picture? I think everyone here can acknowledge that sometimes the weight of this world we live in, the brokenness and the fallenness that's in us and in the world, it gets us in a tunnel vision situation where that's all we can see. All we can see is the hurt and the pain and the difficulty and the struggle. But your Son has promised that he'll never leave us or forsake us. And because of what he has done, we know that this world is not the last word. Father, there are people here this morning who are suffering in great ways and struggling in great ways. And I do not want to diminish that. And so I pray by your Spirit that you would take the words of your Scripture and drive them home and bring encouragement and comfort. And with your church throughout the ages, we do pray, come, Lord Jesus, come. Would it even be today? Whatever my plans are for the future, Father, I would cast them aside if you would just come back today and usher us into the new heaven and the new earth. But until that day, will you sustain us by your grace and by your Spirit? For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.